Amen. You may be seated. So, church, kind of show of hands, how many of you grew up celebrating Advent? Zero. Okay, that's the same number as the first service as well. So that's fun. I didn't either, and so my hand was up just to try and get you to. But I didn't celebrate Advent growing up either. We had like a calendar, kind of like had days of Christmas, but it was really just us counting down until like we got to open presents. That was like the whole point of that kind of Advent calendar. It wasn't really this kind of thoughtful time of celebrating the season in that way. And so Advent's actually been around. Like it's this celebration of Advent by the church has been around since about 380 AD, so only a few hundred years after Christ. And so the church began like really focusing on this time of year and celebrating it uniquely and specifically. So the word Advent comes from the Latin word Adventus, which really just comes from the Greek word parousia, which means appearing or appearance or coming. And so it's really just this idea of it's a celebration of the thoughtful reflection over the coming of Jesus, both his initial birth coming into creation at that time, but also his eventual coming when he will return again. And so it's this time of remembering that Christ has come, celebrating that, all that he brought with him, as well as us kind of eagerly awaiting Christ coming again in the future. And so it's a special time of year to do that. Now, the observance, like kind of doing the candles, even in homes and families, like that observance has really grown again in popularity in recent years, and I think for good reason. But particularly evangelicals have had a propensity in our history to kind of discard anything that seemed too high church, seemed too fancy, seemed too ritualistic, perhaps too Catholic. And though some of that is well-meaning, I think, and we've maybe even had good instinct on some of those things, ultimately I think that's been somewhat harmful for us. Because in an effort to not lose significance by overdoing things, we have harmed significance by underdoing things. I think Advent is one of those. By not celebrating this enough, we've failed to really capture some of the significance and importance in our lives of this time of year and what we should be reflecting on and thinking of. You see, because theologians, like any theological, like systematic theology or whatever book you pick up, theologians are going to be pretty clear on one point about the birth of Christ, that Jesus taking on flesh is actually like the most profound, the most significant miracle that we have in our Christian doctrine. That like it is the craziest part of what we believe is that God became a person. Like that is profound and is a deep well for us to draw from an understanding, but yet we often erroneously relegate that to the children's corner and make it about sheep and shepherds and some gifts and some people wearing fancy hats and they had some camels there and there's a cattle gently lowing somewhere, right? Like that's what we've kind of turned it into, but it's really this profound, should be awe-inspiring, soul-stirring event in our history. So it's important for us to celebrate Advent and to think about with some depth of what it meant that Jesus came to earth, what it means Jesus is coming again. And so last week, Brother Monty was here filling in for me, and he kind of directed us in this season to think about hope and to find our hope in Jesus, right? And so we lit the hope candle, and this week we're going to look at the love that we see in the incarnation and the coming of Jesus to the world. And so we lit the love candle, and then we'll continue kind of marching through some of the major themes that we see in this season of Advent that the church has historically celebrated and thought about. So this morning, as we talk about the love of Jesus that we see on display in his coming to earth, we're going to be reading from Matthew chapter 1. So you guys can go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 1, 18 through 25. 18 through 25. So we're going to read that together. It'll be on the screen for you. Matthew chapter 1, 18 to 25. If you're pulling from the Bibles in front of you in the seat backs, that is going to be on page 807. And if you do not own a Bible, feel free to take that one with you. It is our gift for you today. Beginning in verse 18, it says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother, Mary, had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, you likely know this story, whether you are a Christian or not. The Gospel of Luke, another book in the Bible, tells us that this woman Mary, an angel had come to her, the angel Gabriel came to her when she was in Nazareth, and tells her that she had been chosen by God to fulfill the prophecy that he references here in Isaiah 7, that there would be a virgin who conceives of a son by the power of the Holy Spirit, and they would be Emmanuel, it would be God with us. And so she, I think, is kind of okay with that to some extent, and she's going forward. Well, Joseph hears about this, the fact that his fiancée at the time is impregnated with what she claims is from the Holy Spirit. He's kind of like, well, maybe, but I'm going to kind of backpedal a little bit. And so we see that here in Matthew, and then by God's design and provision, he sends an angel to Joseph as well to say, hey, it's okay. This is the Holy Spirit in her. That this is God himself who will be born of her. She's fulfilling this prophecy. This is exactly what had to take place. And so Joseph, of course, marries her. That's about the last we hear of him. But the story goes forward. And what the angel of the Lord comes to Joseph to say is that this is exactly what had to happen. If Jesus is going to come, if God is coming into the world, not only to fulfill this prophecy in Isaiah, but to accomplish the will and purposes of the Lord, this is what had to take place. Jesus had to come into the earth, born of a virgin, being born by a human woman and conceived of by the Holy Spirit. I mean, he had to do this in order to do the thing he was sent to do, which is to take away our sins. That's what he says here in this passage. He says that he will come, you'll call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus could not save the people from their sins unless he was born fully God and fully man. Now, not part God and not part man. He's not a little bit of one and a little bit of the other, kind of mixed together. He's not mostly God with some man sprinkled in. He is 100% fully God in every respect and 100% fully man in every respect as well. And it had to be this way in order for him to be able to save us from our sins. You see, if he was not fully God, if he had not been conceived of by the Holy Spirit, then when Jesus dies on the cross, the sacrifice of a man on the cross would be insufficient to take away the sins of the people of God. It would just be one good guy. Maybe you could trade that one perfect man for a sinful man, and you get a one-to-one transaction, but you certainly could not take away the sins of all the people. So he had to be fully God. He also had to be fully man. Because if he was not fully man, then he could not stand in our place as a substitute for us. If he was not born of the virgin, he could not go to the cross and take our place. He could not stand as a substitute for our perfection that we needed to attain. That he would live this perfect life in our place. He could not do that apart from being, it'd be useless if he could not sin. He had to be fully man, fully capable of sin, in order for what he did on the cross to matter. And so when we think about the cross of Christ, which is obviously central to our faith, which is, without it we have nothing, right? But the cross of Christ hinges on, it rests on, the cradle into which Jesus is born. That's why it's important that we think about Advent. Because apart from Jesus coming into the world in this way, fully God, fully man, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of a virgin, apart from that happening, there is no cross of Christ. It means nothing. And so the cross hinges on, it rests on the importance of the birth of Jesus. Jesus' love for us is on display, not just on the cross, but in his taking on flesh and being born in a stable. We call this the incarnation. It's really just Latin is incarnate, is in flesh, in meat, if you want to get really weird with that picture. Jesus in meat. It's the incarnation of God. It's the Spirit of God taking on human form, becoming human and taking on our flesh. And without question, the incarnation is my favorite doctrine in all of Christian theology. Like, hands down, far and away. I think partly because we do such a bad job of really mining the depths of it. That we don't reflect on it often enough and see the importance of what's taking place there. And really, there's a lot of application for us as what it means to follow Jesus, that Jesus moved in among the people he was trying to save, that he laid his life down to reach them. That there's depths there for us to mine and learn from. But today, as we continue, maybe even only scratching the surface a little bit, I want us to pause and think about what this means, that God became man, that he was Emmanuel, God with us, and what that tells us about his love for us, and what that tells us about how we love one another. And so, if you would look at verse 23 really quick, I'm going to read that again for us just to bring it back to mind. Then I'm going to talk about two ways that we see God's love on display for us, and then the way that we love one another as well. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. God with us. I honestly hope that the word Emmanuel becomes one of your favorite ways to refer to Jesus and who he is. So the first way I think we see the love of God on display for us is that he shows his love by taking on flesh. He shows his way by taking on flesh. He is God Almighty with us, people. So I want us to think for a moment what that means, but I want to think about the nature of God for a second. Because there was a time before Jesus became man, right? The God, the Son, Jesus, before he was born of a virgin, before he entered into creation, he existed solely as a member of the Godhead, not in creation, not in flesh. And that's difficult for us to understand, right? Because we only know creation. We only know this world around us. Now, we know that creation's bigger than what we perceive of. Like, we know the world's bigger than what we experience, but it's still kind of a constant experience no matter where you are in creation. That's all we understand, right? Like we're governed by the laws of physics in our life, in our bodies. There's gravity. Like, we walk around, we expect there to be gravity that keeps us tied to the earth. We have atoms, we have cells, right, that make up our bodies. And even though the universe is 93 billion light years across and ever expanding, we know that no matter what point in that universe, if you travel to the far side of it from here, there's still gravity. There's still atoms that make up the substance of what is out there. Creation is governed by these laws of physics. We know that to be true in our world. We know that, like, we're subject to time, right? Like, we experience time in a kind of forward progressive way. We can count it. We know how many seconds have gone by, how many minutes, how many hours and days and weeks and months and years and so on. We know that time is something we can measure existence by. All of creation that we understand is upheld by the hand of God very directly. Like, in our own lives, like, we can't will ourselves to keep living, right? Like, you can't make your heartbeat. You are upheld. Your life is here because God is beating your heart, is upholding the very breath in your lungs. He's causing you to still be alive. Like, on a much larger scale than that, not just in our own kind of like living and breathing bodies, like, but if all atoms, all substance in creation exists because God wills it into existence. If God stopped willing some atom, some aspect of creation into existence, it would just simply not exist. None of it exists on its own. God is willing it into existence. He is sustaining the universe. But God does not exist this way. God is entirely outside of that existence. He is not subject to these things in creation that we are subject. That's not how God exists in the world. We don't even have a word for God's existence, because all we have are in the universe. It's our existence. God is outside of the universe. He's not simply a bigger, stronger, faster, smarter, more powerful version of ourselves. He's altogether different. He's other. See, God is not sustained in existence, right? He simply is. Nothing upholds God's existence. He just is. God is not material, he's spirit. He has no bodily limitations as to where he can be present, right? Like we can only be present right here. You are present in this room right now. You can't be present somewhere else. You're present here. But across all 93 billion light years of the universe, and not even including all of the rest of the spiritual world that we know nothing of, right? Like God is present equally in all of that. He doesn't have to pick and choose where he's present. He's not present here for a moment and then present somewhere else for another moment. He's present everywhere because God is not limited like we are limited. He has no beginning. He has no end. If you really want your brain to hurt for a little bit later this afternoon, spend some time thinking about the fact that God is outside of time. That God created time. It's part of our created order. But God himself is not restricted by or limited by time. And so he's not present in this moment and knows about the past and knows about the future. He's present right now in all moments in time, equally present. He doesn't just know what happened in your life before and know what's going to happen in your life tomorrow. He is present in your future already, and he is present in your past at this moment. Like that's going to break someone's brain, right? Like that, it doesn't make any sense to us that God is not constrained by time, but he's equally present in all moments. Now, that should give us a lot of hope, right? That God doesn't just know our future, he's there. So when we're asking for God to do something tomorrow, he's there doing it. Again, spend some more time thinking about that. But that is the experience. This manner of being entirely outside of creation, that is the experience of God the Son before he steps in and takes on flesh. That is how much Jesus loves you, church. That is how much he loves you, that he would leave that kind of existence behind and step into being constrained by the very creation that he himself upholds so that we could be reconciled to him. That's how much he loved. That's the extent to which he has pursued you. That he has stepped away from that existence and entered into being restrained by, being shackled by creation. He willingly left that divine existence in order to pursue us that we would know him and be loved by him. He fundamentally changes the way he exists. But think about that. That God fundamentally changed the way he exists so that you could know him. We rob our understanding of what Jesus did. We rob our understanding of what Jesus did whenever we only think of him as in terms of like coming to earth and spending like a kind of junky 33 years walking around this place, right? Like, well, he's kind of poor and didn't have a lot to eat or what. I mean, like he had a kind of a really bad ending there at the end. Like that's when we think of that as being what Jesus did, like we are robbing our understanding of how much he sacrificed simply to be here for us. What love he has shown us by limiting himself willingly to the constraints of creation for our sake. He's suddenly limited by time. Jesus suddenly is limited by space. He's limited by human frailty and weakness. And church, he didn't, make sure that you understand this. Jesus did not limit himself in humanity for 33 years. He even now is human. He is fully man now and forevermore. He limited himself. He sacrificed the very nature of his existence for you for eternity. He entirely kissed goodbye this other existence in order for you to know his love. Not just for 33 years and a bad ending at the end. He did all of that. He did all of that forevermore. He is even now, right now, still sacrificing on your behalf. The sacrifice of Jesus is not meant to be spoken of in past tense. He is sacrificing for you by being constrained into human form. Now, yes, a resurrected, perfect human form that we will one day taste in heaven with him, but nevertheless, a human form. He has restrained himself to that existence even now for you and for me. The sacrifice of Jesus is ongoing. It's important that we understand that we not think of him sacrificing for us in the past, but that we understand he's doing it for us today. What love he has shown for us There is no more powerful love that you can know, no more profound love than you can know than to know that God has eternally changed his existence that you might be reconciled back to him. It's profound. What love for us that he took on flesh. And church, the importance of that is that because he has done that, because he has proven his love for us in coming and taking on flesh, we know without a shadow of a doubt that there is nothing, nothing in this world that can lessen or dampen the love of Jesus for you and for me. There is nothing, because he has eternally changed his existence for us, there is nothing he is going to hold back from loving us in the future, loving us today. There's nothing you can do to change or alter or dampen the love of God for you, church. Look at what he has done already. Not even time itself will prevent Jesus from loving those who call in the name of the Lord for salvation. What good news for us. Now, the second thing I want to show us today is similar to the first. It almost sounds identical, actually. But Jesus shows his love by taking on our humanity. Now, I want to focus on the other side of that phrase of Emmanuel, God with us. Initially, we looked at he's God. He's outside of existence of creation, and he steps in with us. But I also want us to notice that God stepped in. He's with us. He's not distant. He's with us. You see, I think when we tap into thinking about the humanity side of Jesus, it helps us to actually find how we understand and interact with his love in a practical, real sense, in everyday kind of ways that we can taste and see the love of Jesus in our lives. Because he could have sat on top of his throne in heaven and just kind of told us what we ought to be doing at any given moment, right? Like that could have been the way he interacted with us, but he chose not to. He didn't distantly judge us and command us to do X, Y, and Z. He moved into the neighborhood. He took on our flesh. He took on our story, our life, our reality, our frailty, our problems. He became an embryo. Like there's nothing more vulnerable than that, for Jesus to become an embryo in the womb of this woman. He had to be nurtured by her when he was born. He had to have his diaper changed. Jesus had to rest. He got sick. He had to know what it was to go to work every day. And the difficulty of that. He had to find food for himself and shelter for himself. He had to live our existence. He knew pain and suffering like we know pain and suffering. He lost friends and relatives. He knew our temptation. He knows our temptation. And really, to a degree that we ourselves don't even know. Like, Jesus actually is tempted more than you and I are ever tempted. Because what do we do when we're faced with temptation? Sometimes, by God's grace, we overcome. More often, we give in. Right? We give in to the sin that we're tempted with. And why do we do that? Because giving in is satisfying. That's why we sin, because we like it. Like, let's not beat around the bush about that. It's because it's satisfying. Like, when you're tempted to anger, getting angry is the thing that feels the best in that moment. Right? But when in those moments where we do push against temptation and we keep resisting and we keep trying to not give in to that sin, the burden grows heavier, does it not? Like, the longer you resist temptation, the more that temptation weighs on you, the more difficult that becomes to walk in that burden. Well, Jesus was tempted in every way that we have been tempted and yet never yielded. And so that burden of temptation only grew stronger and stronger and stronger. It only grew heavier and heavier and heavier on him in ways that we will never understand, because we eventually break and give in. Or if we overcome, it's purely by the grace of God at work in us. But Jesus knew temptation, and he knew the way it built, even in ways that we don't know. By God's providence, as always, he gives us some words to say about this. I'm going to read to you out of Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. You can just listen. You don't have to turn there. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So verse 16, this is what I want us to see here in just a second. So listen to this. In response to that, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let us with confidence, because Jesus knows what we're going through, let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. All of this matters, that Jesus understands what we walk through as people, because it allows us to then run to Him with our struggles, knowing that He understands, knowing that He is merciful, that He is kind, that He is gracious to us, that He is accepting of us. He understands everything you're going through. There is nothing you can experience in your life that Jesus does not know. There is no pain, there is no suffering, there is no disappointment, there is no sickness, there is no frustration, there is no temptation. There is nothing you can walk in that Jesus does not know and understand what you're going through. And He doesn't say, deal with that over there. He moved in to get to know it with you and walk with you in it. He beckons you to come to Him with these things, to run to Him when our humanity is overwhelming to us, to find mercy at the throne of God. You see, church, when we have been forgiven, when we have been forgiven of our sins through the shed blood and the broken body of Jesus Christ on the cross, He no longer sits there in judgment of us, but He beckons us to come to Him to find mercy and understanding. When we have been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ, then when we are in sin, when we are in temptation, when we are struggling, we don't need to hide those things from Him. We can freely run to Him with them and say, look at what I've done. Look at the mess that I've made. I need your help. I need your grace. I need your forgiveness. I need you to sustain me. And church, that's actually kind of a mark of maturity in us, a mark of really the depth of understanding the grace of God in our lives. That when we sin, when we struggle, are we inclined to kind of hide those things and try and manage them? Or do we understand that God has freely called us to come to Him? And we know that the grace of God covers us, so we don't have to hide in shame that we're not enough. We know we're not enough. Jesus knows we're not enough. We can run to Him freely to find grace and mercy and peace and understanding and love. He's not distant from us. He pursued us into creation itself that He might walk with us through everything we're going to experience in this life. And finally, I want us to look at this one last thing. That Jesus shows us how to love. I want us to see that here this morning as well. He shows us how to love. The incarnation is overflowing with application for us about how we are meant to live as followers of Jesus. My point here today is one simple one. That just as Jesus emptied Himself for our sake, just as He bound Himself in creation that we might know Him, so too are we then called to bind ourselves, to bind our desires, bind our hopes, bind our needs, to bind all those things up, to cast them away, in order that we freely and fully lay our lives down for one another in love. Our hearts struggle with this reality in the kingdom of God. Like we know it's there. We know we're supposed to love our neighbors as ourselves. We know we're supposed to lay our life down for one another. We know that the first shall be last and the last shall be first. But I think in the recesses of our mind, when we hear that, we think, well then, what do I need to do to be last so I can be first? Think about like Christmas for a moment. I think we know it's better to give than to receive. We teach that to our kids. We say that to one another. I think we understand that to be true to some extent, some of the time. But if you only gave presents, you only hosted and threw parties, you only recognized and celebrated other people, you only thanked other people for their work, and no one did that for you. No one gave you gifts. No one said thank you. No one recognized you or celebrated you. No one invited you to parties. We would be hurt, right? Because there's this thing, this part of us that says, well, what about me? What about my needs? How are my needs going to be met? Pastor Tabidi Anawible in the D.C. area puts it this way. He says, the incarnation of God to an animal's feeding trough puts our glory-craving hearts in check. The incarnation of God, God himself entering in, becoming man, in an animal's feeding trough in all places, puts our glory-craving hearts in check. Because, church, the reality is, there is no following Jesus and seeking our own good and our own glory. Those are antithetical to one another. There is no following Jesus and seeking our own good and our own glory. We want there to be some way to measure the end of how much we're called to sacrifice so badly. We want that, don't we? We want there to be a within reason clause to what God calls us to. I've called you to love one another within reason. I've called you to give of your resources and your time and your energy within reason. We want to tack that on to the end of everything that God calls us to do. Do we not? But that's not what he does. He calls us to pour ourselves out over and over again in immeasurable ways. There is no limit to the sacrifice that God calls you to in loving one another. But there's good news for us in that, church, because you and I are not strong enough to do that. We are not sufficient to keep pouring ourselves out time and time again. We're not. But Jesus is. Jesus is sufficient for that he's called you to. He will keep filling you up every time you pour yourselves out. He will be enough. He will be enough for whatever he calls you to. Jesus himself had to know, had to rest in the Father being enough for him when he left and changed his existence in order to step into creation. The Father had to be enough for him when he sacrificed everything for our sake. And that will be true for us as well. The Father will be enough for you. He will fill you up. He will bring rest. He will bring peace. He knows what you need and will supply what you need, will meet your needs. And so, church, because of Jesus, knowing that he is for us and loves us and has given up everything for us, because we are secure in that, we are then free to stop trying to manage our own good and glory. Because Jesus is for us and is supplying our needs, we are free then to empty ourselves without hesitation, without reservation, without a within reason clause, because we're managing it, because we trust Jesus to manage our needs and to be enough for us. That's good news, that as he calls us to pour ourselves out, he himself is saying, but don't worry, I'm for you. I love you. I'm changing everything about myself for you, that you can know me and be loved by me. Don't worry about what I call you to. I'm here. I'm with you. What good news for us, church. And so I want you, that as you sense Jesus calling you to whatever it may be in this life, to know that he is enough for you in that. No matter the cost, Jesus will be enough. Church, I want you to believe that good news today. I want you to believe the good news that Jesus loves you without measure. That it's immeasurable for us that he has changed everything in order that we would know his love. That he took on our humanity. That he shows us what it looks like to sacrifice for each other. Know that he loves you in a powerful way. And if you already knew that coming in here today, I want you to believe it some more. I want you to believe it anew. I want you to believe it in a fresh way today, to be reminded of the depth of Jesus' love for you, the depth of his pursuit of you, and coming and being born in the flesh. What love he has for us. I hope you'll believe that today, church. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would plant that seed in our hearts today. Plant that in my heart. Let me, in this Advent season, be reminded anew, and all of us reminded anew, of the enormity of your love for us in coming in flesh. Let us hold fast to knowing that you will be enough for us when you call us to lay our lives down for one another. And God, we need you to do that work in our hearts. We can't do that ourselves. We need you to move in us, to change us, to shape us, to strengthen us today. Lead our hearts in worship now as we respond to that good news, to belief, to the faith that you have gifted us with. I pray these things in Jesus' name. And church, as we continue in worship through song, would you stand and sing? And if you respond to the good news that you've heard this morning, I'll be on the front row, and I'd love to pray with you, to talk with you, to answer any questions you might have. Come, let's respond to the Lord in worship.